Reformation is a watershed. That's the early 1500s. That's a watershed in church history. Actually, there's a few of them. One of them is you have the early church. I don't know if you can all see it if it's written over here. But one of the watershed moments is 325 AD. And anybody know what happened 325 AD? He was involved in it. It was the first ecumenical council of Nicaea. And then, so anything before 325 AD is the Ante-Nicene era, and anything after 325 is the post-Nicene era. And then another important date of another very important council is 451, and that was a council called the Council of Chalcedon. And there were two very important doctrines that were hammered out at each of these. The first was the doctrine of the what? Actually, yeah, but it was the doctrine of God that we talk about, the Trinity. That our God is one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And then the Council of Chalcedon, what was the doctrine that they hammered out there? The doctrine of Christ, that he is one person in two natures, divine and human. Hi, everybody. Just taking a little time here to before we get started. So, and these are very important dates. The next important date that we can jump down to is 1517, and that was the date when Martin Luther nailed his theses to the cathedral door at Wittenberg. And this is usually what we date the Protestant Reformation as beginning at this time. And we're going to be looking at a time period of about 100 to 200 years before Reformation over the next few weeks. So, anybody had any opportunity to to study in this period of history? Have you ever read any books or taken any classes in the late Middle Ages, period of the late Middle Ages? Anybody? No. Okay. Good. Well, we'll treat this like it's brand new for you. It's a very fascinating period. I brought a few books with me. I'll actually mention them just before we start. This is a book about the 14th century. That's the 1300s AD. It's by a secular historian. It's very good, Barbara Tuchman. And the book is called A Distant Mirror. And it really is the story of the 14th century. It's very vivid. 14th century was the century where the Black Plague, you ever hear the Black Plague? The Black Plague wiped out one-third to two-fifths of the entire population of Europe. Yeah. And she describes it in great detail. A Distant Mirror, Barbara Tuchman, T-U-C-H-M-A-N. You can find it used and in paperback for next to nothing. But if you're interested in the period, and it's a fascinating period, tells what was going on there politically. And I don't know if you can see the cover picture, but that's Death on the March. And you can see the troops are reeling back in horror as the Black Plague marches on through the Western civilization of Europe. Another book that I think we have this in our bookstore, if you're interested in church history, it's called Church History in Plain Language by Bruce Shelley. And it starts out with a little anecdote about some period in church history going on chronologically from the beginning. And it's, hi, come on in, sit down. And it's written in a very, like it says, plain language. Okay, so it's not technical. It's for the popular reader. Hi. And so I recommend this if you don't really know anything about church history and you like to kind of a soft entrance into it, this is a good book. And I'll mention one other. This is called A History of the Christian Church by Philip Schaff. That's S-C-H-A-F-F. It's dated. It's about 100 years old. There's actually... Hi, Kelly. This is part of a set. I'll tell you why I mention it in a minute. There are 8 volumes in this, and because it's a little bit dated, it's been kind of supplanted by other multi-work church histories. But because it's dated, you can pick it up used for next to nothing. I mean, I've seen advertisements where you can get Schaff's 8-volume set for like $30. And it's very, very readable, very fascinating, very good. It's a multi-volume history of the church. It goes up to the time of the German part of the Reformation. So we're just about to start. I'll just mention a few other things. I started to study church history because I wanted to understand the context in which the church developed and how we came to where we are today. And so I started as kind of a hobby type thing, and it turned into an avocation. And it's just something that I've read a lot in. I have a wonderful library with a lot of just a lot of works on church history I've been able to accumulate over the years, and I have found it absolutely fascinating. The Bible gives us normative truth, the norms for how we should live and believe, etc. What study of church history does is it gives us descriptive truth, how real people attempted to put those normative truths into practice with varying degrees of success. And that's why there's so much to be gained from a study of church history if it's nothing more than learning from their errors, because they all made a lot of errors. Hey, hi there. How you doing? Are you coming?
I'm coming?
Do you have a class that's going to be doing this?
Well, I told them that they can get.
They can get.
See, nobody's here.
Okay. Well, it just goes to show how much they want extra credit, I guess.
That's right.
Yeah. Okay. All right. Well, it's 11 o'clock. I want to be faithful to our time to start. I think I have to turn this on to. Okay. I've probably been recording the whole time already. Thank you for your interest. We are going to be looking this morning and over the next few weeks at the Protestant Reformation setting, kind of some pre-Reformation studies, getting a little bit of the feel of what was going on in the period of time that led up to the Protestant Reformation, and the date for that is around 1517. We're going to be looking at the period of time that's a couple centuries before that. So let me just pray and ask God to bless our time together. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for these dear people who have an interest in this, and I pray that you would satisfy their interest, their desire to learn. I pray that you give grace to us as we talk about these things. Help me to be clear in this lecture this morning, and I pray that you would guide our time together so that you would be glorified in all that we say and do. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, if you look at the outline, I have prepared this, and I told someone earlier that I'm kind of a minimalist when it comes to outlines, so there's not too much on this. You can write down whatever notes you want to. But we'll probably be using this over the next 2 or 3 times together. I want to talk to you a little bit, first of all, about the church in the late Middle Ages, and what characterized the church in the late Middle Ages. in our last class, which was, I think, last December, where we left off our study, we had talked about the Crusades, and I think everybody's heard about the Crusades. That was the attempt by Roman Catholic Christendom, under the leadership of the popes, to try to take back the Holy Land. From the time of, some of the earliest ages of the Church's history, Christians had made pilgrimages to Israel. Probably the most famous was Helena, the mother of Constantine the Emperor. And, yeah, come on in. Hi. Just find a seat wherever you can. And Christians had made these pilgrimages to the Holy Land even after Islam swept over that part of the world and really took control of Israel, of Palestine. And things were fine until the Turks got in control, and they were not quite so nice. And so there was an attempt made by the popes to take back the Holy Land, and that led to the Crusades. And the Crusades were, I think, we could all agree, kind of a dark spot in the history of the Christian Church. The Crusades, however, were so significant because they brought about a number of changes in the world at that time. For the most part, the German princes and knights didn't take part in the Crusades, especially the French did, and the Spanish, Italians, English. And they would go off to these wars, and many of them died. And as a result of that, their feudal lands that they owned were consolidated, and it gave the nations of England, France, Spain the opportunity to consolidate these little feudal fiefdoms that had existed into larger areas that then were able to be extended to defensible borders along frontiers, and it paved the way for the modern nation states of England and France and Spain to occupy the borders they kind of have now. Germany, however, lagged far behind in this, because when you're in this feudal period of the Middle Ages, they didn't have nation states like we have today. It was each little lord had his manor and had his peasants, and, you know, across the river maybe there was another little knight with his little castle, and so they were all these small little feudal areas. One of the results of the Crusades was to bring about kind of an end to feudalism. And another thing that occurred during the Crusades was it really happened at the height of what we call papal power, where the Pope was such a big shot, not just spiritually, but politically as well, that he considered himself to have temporal as well as spiritual power. Now, today in our times, we have a very clear separation of church and state. But in the period of the Middle Ages, they didn't know any kind of separation between church and state, really. It was all mushed together. The idea of a separation between church and state is a very modern idea. So if you're thinking in a Middle Ages type mentality, it's just like, well, the spiritual and the temporal, the church, the state, the secular, the spiritual, it was all of a piece. It was all mushed together. But that's going to be changing as we come to this period at the end of the Middle Ages. Now, I'd just like to tell you a little bit about what was taking place at this time. Because of the church-state non-separation and the power of the Pope and, you know, conducting these wars, I mean, we really don't think of spiritual leaders conducting wars, but the popes at this time were just like princes or kings in their little domain, and they would sometimes raise armies and do things of this nature. And the church gained a great deal of wealth. And along with this, there was a real corruption that existed within the church at this time. When I say the church, I'm talking about the Roman Catholic Church. That was the only church there was. We're talking about Europe right now. We're talking about Western civilization. not talking about anything going on in China or India. You know, we know very little about that. And then there was a Greek part of the church. That was kind of in the eastern part of what had been the Roman Empire. But they had been overrun by the Muslims back in the 7th and 8th centuries A.D. So really when we're talking about the development of Christianity, we're talking about Europe right now. And in Europe, the Roman Catholic Church was in charge. The Pope was the head of the Roman Catholic Church. And because of the accumulation of power and wealth, corrupt practices existed in the Roman Catholic Church. Yeah, did you have a question, Dennis?
Are you taking questions?
Yeah, sure. Happy to. Hi.
The Roman Catholic Church wealth, did that result from indulgences or acquisition of lands or both?
Indulgences are going to be more and more a factor as we move closer to the Reformation. In the middle period that we're talking about right now, what would often happen would be you're a wealthy landowner and you're about to die and you're not too sure about the condition of your soul because there's not a clear gospel that's being preached at all. And so you want to do your best to ensure the salvation of your soul. So what are you going to do with your lands and your money when you die? You're going to give it to the church. This is one of the ways that a great deal of wealth was accumulated. As a matter of fact, by the time we get to the 14th century, England, one-third of all of the land in England was owned by the church. One-third of it. And that's going to change, but we'll get to that in a minute. Well, anyway, so you've got a problem in the church, and that problem is a great deal of corruption. Also, there's just a real lack of spirituality. Now, there had been attempts at reform all along, and those attempts at reform had tried to curb immorality, especially in the papacy and in the clergy. You know, the Roman Catholic clergy had taken vows of chastity, but it was not uncommon for clerical leaders, priests, bishops, archbishops, and even the Pope himself to have mistresses, to have illegitimate children. Sometimes this was done quite openly. This is very troubling for the ordinary people who were dependent upon the church for the salvation of their souls. And so because there was so much widespread upset about corruption in the church, both morally and financially, there were efforts made to reform the church. And so that's kind of the setting that we find ourselves in. On the outline here, I'm just looking at Roman numeral 1. The church in general, not in a very good state. And then there were two major crises. The first I have written here is the Babylonian captivity of the papacy. All right, that's going to take a little bit of explanation. What are we talking about? The Babylonian captivity of the papacy. Well, politically, you have a king or a secular prince, and you have the church authority in whatever area it might be. Let's just take one out of the hat, like Burgundy, for instance, in southern France. And you'd have an archbishop there, but you'd also have a prince or a king of Burgundy. And there's a question as to who's really in charge here. When the papacy was at its height a century or so earlier under Pope Innocent III, when the papacy had really reached its heights of secular and political power, it had exerted its will on secular princes. But as a result of the Crusades, the power balance began to shift. Now, the city where the Roman Catholic Church was centered was what city?
Rome.
Okay, Rome. The popes were almost entirely Italian. But a controversy broke out between Philip the Fair, who was the king of France at the time, and the pope in Rome, whose name was Boniface. They had a little power struggle going. And when Boniface eventually died, there was something happened where Philip the Fair of France began to exert his authority and got a Frenchman to be elected as pope, had a French set of cardinals. And what happened was the papacy then moved from Rome to a place called Avignon, which was a papal territory essentially in France. And now, in essence, the papacy is under the thumb of the French king. Okay, you got that so far? Okay. This caused a problem because England and France had a war going on at the time. It was called the Hundred Years' War. It was an on and off again struggle that went on for a long period of time, over 100 years. It was over feudal lands that some English had in France. And so they had this battle going on. And so let's say you're the king of England and you find that the pope is now under the thumb of the French king. You're not going to be very happy with the pope, right? Because he's kind of now in cahoots with the French king. There's a little bit of the political situation going on here. This concept of the Babylonian captivity of the papacy. You ever hear of the Babylonian captivity of the Jews? I mean, that's the biblical thing, right? Remember what that happened? What was going on there? The Jewish people were taken captive into Babylon for how many years? 70 years. Well, they took that figure of speech because for about 70 years, the papacy was not at Rome, but at Avignon. This was a real problem for a lot of Christians who thought that the Roman Catholic Church should have the leader of the church in Rome. So you can see how politics are entering in here. At the end of this 70-year period, in the late 13, I think it's about 1378, the Pope went back to Rome. He was encouraged to do so, to try to bring more unity to the church. And then he died. And the French cardinals, about 23 of them, elected now, for the first time in about 70 years, an Italian pope. Now, they had a little bit of encouragement to do so. There was a mob at Rome while they were in their deliberations. Actually, they were upstairs in a room, and the peasants and the mob in Rome were shoving spears through the thatched floor from underneath and were about to ransack the place. And then these French cardinals did the right thing and elected a Italian pope. But the man that they elected so alienated them and so disturbed them that 4 months later they said, you know, that was illegal what we did there because we did it under duress. We're going to elect another pope. And they elected another French pope who then went to Avignon. But the first pope that they had elected stayed there. So you had, and this is the thing about the pope, he had proclaimed himself to be the one and only vicar of Christ. And that's not just a representative, but actually a substitute for God on earth. That's the kind of grandeur that the popes at this time were taking to themselves. I could read you some accounts of the high place that they afforded themselves, that they were really in the position of thinking themselves as God on earth. So it was quite abusive. Yes, Dennis. Yeah, there were, but the French pope was elected, went back to Avignon, the Roman or the Italian pope stayed there, and so you had actually two popes elected by essentially the same group of cardinals, two rival popes, two one and only vicars of Christ, two, not one, but two. Okay. This causes a lot of problems. This is known, by the way, 1378 AD. It's called the Great Schism or the Papal Schism, 1378. This was a scandal. The one church having two rival popes who are excommunicating one another, anathematizing one another. And this went on for about 20 years until a council was held in Pisa, Italy. Remember the Leaning Tower of Pisa? That's the place, okay? 1409 AD, a council forms to try to resolve the problem, And their idea of resolving it was to elect another pope. But the other two didn't step down. So now instead of two, you have three one and only vicars. Obviously, this brought a great deal of reprobation upon the institution of the papacy. Okay, this is a political setting, as we're now going to talk about attempts at reform. And on the outline here, we're now at Roman numeral 1, letter B. This is where I think it's often helpful to talk about church history in terms of important personages. And the first one we have here is John Wycliffe. Anybody ever hear of John Wycliffe? Okay. He's a very, very important and a very famous figure in the history of the church. Well, Wycliffe's dates are from about 1324 to 1384. Wycliffe went to Oxford. The two great universities in England at this time, of course, Cambridge and Oxford. And Wycliffe went to Oxford around 360, became the master of Balliol College. He was a very significant figure in that he was an intellectual, a philosopher, a church leader, and he began to write several volumes on civil and ecclesiastical authority, on lordship, but the way he was understanding that word lordship was stewardship. He said that secular princes had a stewardship from God to manage for God the lands that he had given them as princes, as kings, and that spiritual leaders like the Pope, bishops, archbishops, they also had a stewardship from God to lead in spiritual matters. But they held these stewardships as from God. And if they were morally corrupt, they could be dismissed from those positions. Now, this was a very radical position to take, especially with regard to the spiritual leadership of the Pope. Wycliffe said that if the Pope in his person is corrupt, that he could be dismissed. That the church does not consist in the papacy or the clergy, but in the elect body of believers. Which, if you wanted to take that to an extreme, would be like biblical communism, like everybody owns everything. Now, he didn't have any problem with the idea of a pope in general. It's just if the pope is corrupt, and as a matter of fact, they were very corrupt this time, that they could be disregarded or even caused to step down from their position of leadership. Very, very. Now, obviously, the Pope didn't like hearing this from Wycliffe and took steps to shut him up. But remember, what was the political situation at the time? Where is Wycliffe? Where does he live? He's in England. The Pope is in Rome or Avignon. There's a war going on. Actually, this is it's just in Avignon at this time. There wasn't a great schism. But there's a war going on between England and France. And the Pope is seen to be under the thumb of the King of France. Therefore, Wycliffe had the opportunity to, in a political sense, say what he wanted to say, and he was actually supported by the secular leaders of England because they're at war with France, and the Pope is seen to be part of France. You get that? Okay. In particular, the eldest son of the King of England, I think it was Edward IV at the time, the eldest son was someone by the name John of Gaunt. And he was the Duke of Lancaster, and he was a very powerful political personage. And he took Wycliffe under his protection. And so Wycliffe was allowed to say all of these scandalous things, things that we don't think are considered scandalous at all. But Wycliffe was very significant because he was one of the first to raise the issue of, if the leader is corrupt, does it need to be obeyed? Okay? He also was helpful to the King of England by saying that all of these, you know, one-third of the land of England belonging to the Pope, and they would try to tax the people of England. He said, no, you don't have to pay tithes to the Pope. The secular leaders of England were very happy to hear that and thought, this is good to have such a strongly intellectual person saying what, you know, benefits us monetarily. So you can see the political and the spiritual are all kind of mixed up here. That was what Wycliffe did in a more or less secular sense, but in a spiritual sense, he was a doctrinal reformer also. And let me just pan the camera back here a little bit. We know from what we've been learning that the Roman Catholic Church at the time was corrupt, and it was in need of reform. It was in need of change. And there were many people who tried to bring reform over these years leading up to the Protestant Reformation. But for the most part, these reformers were what we would call moral reformers. They wanted to get rid of popes and clergy and archbishops that were living immoral lives and spending lavishly. And they wanted to get rid of that. Those are kind of moral reformation. But there's another kind of reformation that Wycliffe was interested in, and that is what we call doctrinal reformation. So keep these two words in mind. Moral reform, or what I would call merely moral reform, and doctrinal reform. Doctrinal reform has to do with what do we believe? What are the doctrines that we believe? Because, you know, what you believe influences what you do. And so this is actually a deeper form of reform, of change. And Wycliffe was interested in both, but he was also a doctrinal reformer. By the way, you could read some of the accounts of the popes, and you would see some accounts of serious bling. The one guy had a tiara that was worth zillions. And would put this pope would have in his papal tiara would have all these jewels. I mean, it was like the crown jewels of England. They were really into this sort of lavish sort of thing. But back to the moral reform. Wycliffe was interested in that, but the doctrinal reform was also very important to him. So what did he do that was significant? Well, one of the biggest things that Wycliffe did, and probably what he's best known for, is overseeing the translation of the Bible into the vernacular, in other words, into the English language. The Bible in Western Europe was in Latin. Back in the 400s AD, Jerome translated the Bible into Latin, and for about 1,000 years, if you wanted to know what the Bible had to say, you had to be able to read Latin. Well, that was great for the clergy, but most people, they couldn't read Latin, and so they had no access to the scriptures. In Wycliffe's writings, he insisted that authority is found in the Word of God. I mean, you'll actually find this out throughout church history. The big question, the main question is always, who has authority? Where does authority lie? Does it lie in the Pope? Does it lie in the secular prince? And Wycliffe said very clearly that authority, the final authority, lies in the Bible, in the Word of God. Now, the Roman Catholic Church certainly said that the Bible has authority and the Bible is true, but then it becomes a question of, well, who interprets the Bible? Whose interpretation is going to hold sway? And in the Roman Catholic Church, they have a great veneration for Scripture, but there's also church tradition. And when it finally comes down to it, it's the final interpretation of Scripture lies with the Magisterium, which is that official organ of the Roman Catholic Church that eventually finds its authority in the Pope. So basically, it's what the Pope says the interpretation is. That's what it really means. And that's why the Pope could excommunicate people for being heretics, and that's what they tried to do with John Wycliffe. The Pope found out what Wycliffe was writing. He wrote to the Archbishop of Canterbury. He wrote to the King of England. He wrote to other nobles and officials and said, you need to bring this man to heel. He's teaching heresy. He's spewing out of his evil heart wickedness that's going to have a terrible effect on all the faithful, and it's going to destroy the church. You need to bring him to heel. And he was arraigned in Oxford. However, because of his strong political patrons, especially John of Gaunt, the Duke of Lancaster, he was able to survive that threat from the papacy. So he was interested in doctrinal reform. He was interested in moral reform. He had the scriptures translated into the vernacular into England so that they could be read and understood by ordinary people. Now, there are some other things that he did too of a practical nature. He had followers. He attracted a following. He had disciples. As a matter of fact, it was probably his disciples that did the actual translation of the scripture. Whether Wycliffe himself was actually a translator is uncertain. But he certainly did oversee this taking place. And another thing he did was commission his followers to do evangelistic work. He would send them out two by two. And they were known as Lollards, Lollards. And has anybody ever read The Canterbury Tales by Geoffrey Chaucer? Do you ever have to read that when you're in school? Well, if you read back over it again, as I was doing yesterday, just to refresh my memory, there are several allusions to Lollards. Lollards were also, it's a word I think that meant mumblers. They were unofficial preachers. And this was, again, a radical thing to do. You weren't supposed to try to preach the Word of God unless you were, in some sense, ordained by the church to do so. Well, these guys were like renegades. It was like, you know, you didn't have any official standing, and you're actually preaching in villages, in inns, in the town square, various places. And some of these people were terribly persecuted and martyred and burned for what they did. But the Lollard movement went on even after Wycliffe died. There's one other area that Wycliffe sought to bring about doctrinal reform, and this was an area that was so controversial and so touchy that he actually lost the support of John of Gaunt over it. And that was a very significant doctrine for the Roman Catholic Church called, it's a big word, but I think I've spelled it right, transubstantiation. Do you ever hear that word? Yeah. It's a very important word. What does it have to do with? Communion or the Lord's Supper or the Eucharist. You know, we take the Lord's Supper. And was it last week or 2 weeks ago we took the Lord's Supper? And this is something that the Lord instituted himself. And the night before he was betrayed, he took bread and he said, and he gave thanks, he blessed it, he broke it, he gave it to his disciples, said, "Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you." And then in like manner after they supped, he took the cup. And he said, "This is my blood, which is shed for the remission of sins. As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do so in remembrance and proclaiming my death until I come." That's the institution of the Lord's Supper, or communion, or the Eucharist, That was one of the sacraments, what we call the sacraments, instituted by the Lord. Another one is baptism. But baptism is a once-to-be-done sacrament. Lord's Supper is something to be repeated. It doesn't tell us how often, but he says, as often as you do this, do it in remembrance of me. Over the history of the church, different church groups have had different ideas of what is involved in this Lord's Supper. And it's very important. It was actually a means that the Lord wanted to use to unite his followers, but because of our sinfulness, it's actually resulted in some divisions. Well, the Roman Catholic Church, over time, developed this understanding of the Lord's Supper known as transubstantiation. I think it was first talked about in the 800s A.D., but in 1215, at the Fourth Lateran Council, it was given an official status. They said, this is the doctrine of the Lord's Supper. This is what it means. And this is what they said. The bread and the cup, when blessed by the priest, very important, using the correct words of institution, the bread and the wine become the body and blood of the Lord. They are actually transformed. They are transubstantiated. The substantiated part comes from the word substance. And they held that the actual substance of the bread and the cup was changed. And it was no longer bread and wine, but body and blood of Jesus Christ. Transubstantiated. And they said, wait a minute, it still looks like bread and wine. They said, well, yeah, but that's the accidents, the outward appearance. The substance underlying it is what is transubstantiated. Okay? So that when you take the Lord's Supper, you are taking the actual body and blood of Jesus Christ into yourself, sometimes called the real presence. The real presence. Now, there were other views of how is this to be understood. We're all talking about how are we supposed to understand the Lord's Supper. Other views, like what was called the memorialist view, that these things are simply emblems, symbols of the body and blood. And you do this, and you do it in remembrance. So that's one view, the memorialist view, that these things are merely bread, wine, symbolizing the body and blood of Christ. The transubstantiation view is that no, they actually become the body and blood of Christ. And then there have been other mediating opinions. I'll just mention the one that we would understand is that there's a dynamic presence, that it's not really body and blood, but the Holy Spirit makes real to us Jesus in the Lord's Supper. And that was a position that Calvin and some of the other reformers took. Right. Now, in the Roman Catholic position at this time, the 1370s, okay, transubstantiation was the doctrine of the Church. And to go against that was a very, very serious thing. Because it was thought that it's not just something you do if you feel like it. No, this is how you continue to be saved. And if you don't regularly take the body and blood of Christ, you're not in a state of grace, and you're not saved. And if you die in that condition, you could go to hell. You will go to hell. Okay? And one of the things that is involved in transubstantiation is somebody has to do the thing that makes the bread and the wine become the body and blood. And who is it that makes that happen? It's the priest. The priest, the priestly caste, if you will, at the top of which is the Pope. Through the Pope, you have bishops, archbishops, regular clergy priests who are given the official status through their ordination to be able to perform this miracle. And there were certain words that were said in Latin. This is my body in Latin is hoc est corpus meum. And the priest would say that, a little bell would ring, and a miracle would take place. The bread and the wine become the body and the blood. By the way, those words, hoc est corpus meum, is what you get the phrase hocus pocus from. It says, hey, what's that hocus pocus he's doing up there? Well, that was a rude way of referring to this. And, you know, we always want to be respectful of the way other people view things, even if we disagree. So I don't think that's a nice thing to say. But the point of fact is that it was the priest himself who could do this. And so that made the priestly caste very, very important. Another thing that you have to realize about transubstantiation is if this takes place on a regular basis, that this is now the body and blood of Christ, What does that say about the finality of his death on the cross? Well, it leads to the conclusion that it wasn't finished. It needs to happen again and again and again. So that Christ's death on the cross was not the final act of our salvation, as he said, it is finished. It's, no, it has to be repeated. And this has led to the understanding that there is a repeated sacrifice of Christ in the Roman Catholic liturgy. That is one of the main reasons why Protestants broke away from the Roman Catholic Church. Protestant, by the way, means protest. Okay, and that was the protest that Martin Luther made. I'm getting ahead of myself a little bit here, but the protest was, no, Christ died and was sacrificed once for all. We don't have to go back again. It continues. It has efficacy now. We don't have to go through this repeated receiving of the Lord's Supper in order to save us. We look back in the Lord's Supper on what he did to save us. And so this is a main area of disagreements between Protestants and Catholics. And while there are many wonderful things we can say about Roman Catholic Church, I can think of many wonderful things I could say, this is a very, very central and important point of disagreement because it touches on the gospel itself. Wycliffe was touching on the gospel. He was dealing with people in his life who thought they were saved because they continued to eat and drink. And their faith was not in what Christ had done. Their faith was in their eating and drinking of the Lord's Supper. And his concern was that people, that that's where their faith is focused, on this misunderstanding of body and blood in bread and wine, they're missing the point of the Bible. Now, to what extent Wycliffe thoroughly understood this is questionable. These things are still a little fuzzy in the minds of people at this time. But that was his position. And for that, he thought John of Gaunt and the others thought that he had gone too far. By attacking the doctrine of transubstantiation, he had gone too far. And the church would like to have not only excommunicated him, but burned him as a heretic, if they could. But, conveniently for John Wycliffe, he had a stroke and died in 1384 before they could do that. But to jump ahead just a little bit, a few years later, the Council of Constance in 1415, he was declared a heretic. And a few years after that, under the leadership of a pope named Martin, his body was exhumed from the grave, his bones were burned as a heretic. By the way, why did they burn heretics? Why was that the punishment for burning for heretics? Why was it burning? What's that? Oh, possibly. But have you ever read John 15? I'm the vine, you're the branches. Every vine that abides in me bears much fruit. But if a man does not abide in me, they are cast forth as a branch and withered, and men gather them and they are burned. It was a punishment for those who were considered to no longer have been abiding in Christ. It was definitely a judgment. Burning was a judgment. Burying was a blessing. Burning is a judgment. Okay. They dug his bones out of the ground. They burned his bones as a heretic. And, interestingly, they deposited them in a stream nearby, a stream called Swift, which then led into the Avon River, which then led into the Severn River, which then led into the English Channel, which led into the oceans of the world. And some of the followers of John Wycliffe said, probably didn't realize this, but they were spreading not only the dust and the ashes of John Wycliffe, but his doctrine to the entire world. Wycliffe died in peace, so to speak, and his work was considered to be a harbinger of the Reformation. Now, let me just go on here in the few minutes we have remaining, because there's another connection. You see also the name of John Huss. John Huss was a Czech. Actually, in those days, they called the area Bohemia. And Bohemia was a part of what is now Czechoslovakia, bordered on Germany, eastern, southeastern Germany, Czechoslovakia, that area there. The capital city is Prague, as it is today. And a little bit after the time of Wycliffe, in the late 1300s, Richard II of England married, I think it was Anne of Bohemia. So, you know, a lot of times the royalty would have these intermarriages, which were kind of the ways of the way that they would seal treaties between countries. It wasn't a big love thing, probably, but it was a politically wise and shrewd move. So England became connected with Czechoslovakia because of that marriage. It also led to a lot of Czech students coming to England and studying at Oxford. And guess what? Getting influenced by Wycliffe's doctrine. So they come back, and the person that is that carries the banner of Wycliffe more than anyone else is this guy named Jan Hus. And he became a national figure. Hus was born of peasantry, but he was a very, very bright guy. Went to the University of Prague and eventually became, he got a master's degree, a BA and a master's degree there, and became a preacher at the Bethlehem Chapel there at the University of Prague, and became very popular. He was an extremely popular preacher, and he also had some of the same views as Wycliffe, which again were at the time rather politically expedient, caught on, was very successful in his preaching and in the types of doctrines that he was presenting, which were very, very similar to Wycliffe. As a matter of fact, some of his later writings are thought to have been largely plagiarized, his writings of Wycliffe. But he was, you know, he was a very sincere man, but because of his work, he got in trouble with the authorities as well and with the Pope also. And they wanted to examine him. I mentioned earlier the Council of Constance. I believe that's an Italian city, 1415 A.D. And John Hus was told to appear before the Council of Constance to give an account for his heretical views. He had some misgivings, but Sigismund, the Holy Roman Emperor, promised him safe conduct. So that if he were to come to the Council of Constance, he would be protected. Even though Hus had a lot of enemies, he was a very upright and moral character, and even his enemies couldn't find anything wrong with him. He was a truly good man. He preached Christ in Czech and in Latin. He inspired practical spirituality. He very courageously denounced the evils in the church and in the clergy. He said radical things like Christ is the foundation of the church, and not Peter or successive popes. He, again, was one who preached during the period of the Great Schism, where there were two popes. So the papacy had come under real disrepute because of this hassle that they had been having. And kind of in the seam, Hus was able to make his points known. But he came under the ban, a papal ban, by Pope John the 23rd at the time, and he went to this council to try to defend his views. Now, the Emperor Sigismund, who had granted him safe conduct, changed his mind. And almost immediately upon getting there to the council, he was imprisoned. And he was never really given a chance to defend his views. There is some art and drawings that are contemporary with this period where they put on him the dunce cap. And he was very shamefully treated. He eventually, after being tried, was burned and charged with propagating the heresy of Wycliffe and of insubordination. That didn't end things. He was such a popular figure that he, as a matter of fact, there's a statue in front of the Parliament of Prague even today to his memory. He inspired many others. His followers kind of divided into a couple of different factions, but they pressed his claims. I mean, it didn't stop the doctrine, the teaching of Wycliffe and of Huss, because he was such a powerful figure. 100 years later, 1517, there's another figure, a reforming figure named Martin Luther, who is saying some of the same things. And he was commanded to appear before another council called the Diet of Worms, and he also was promised a safe conduct by the Holy Roman Emperor at that time named Charles. He actually did go to Worms. We'll be talking about him in future weeks, because with Martin Luther you have a whole different situation where this is really going to now get traction and take hold. What we've talked about today, these forerunners of the Reformation, the time was not quite ripe. It was getting there. The cup of iniquity, if you will, in terms of corruption, was filling up. It hadn't quite gotten full yet. You're seeing some initial forays into change by men like Wycliffe and Huss. And there were many others. But they're the two that are most often cited as forerunners of the Reformation because of their courage, because of their intellectual strength. They were not only moral reformers, a lot of people were talking about that, but they were also interested in doctrinal reform, reform at the doctrinal level of what do we really believe. They were enabled to do what they did because the political situation favored them coming forth, even though you'd have to say it really still was at great cost to themselves. The great principle of the Reformation, of one of the great principles besides justification by grace alone through faith alone in Christ alone, one of the other great principles was the idea of having the Bible in the vernacular so that ordinary people could read it. But even when Wycliffe did this, there was one thing, and there are actually 150 surviving copies of his manuscripts of the Bible, but there was one technological invention that hadn't quite happened yet that's going to happen in between Wycliffe and Luther, and that technological invention was the printing press, exactly. With the printing press, it becomes possible to disseminate information, most importantly, the scriptures. One of the first things ever printed was a Gutenberg Bible. And so pamphleteers and religious propaganda is now going to be able to be produced at a rate that it just couldn't have happened before. Actually, let me get another question here. Yeah, Pamela? Yeah.
Were they preaching in the Catholic Church? Were they preaching independently? I would think that the Catholic Church would have shut them down if they were just preaching.
Well, with Huss, he definitely was preaching in the Bethlehem Chapel. He was commissioned as the preacher there in Prague at the University of Prague. But then after a while, what's that?
That's different than being a priest.
So no, he actually was ordained a priest, but priests could preach too.
Right.
No, Huss was more than just an academic. Now, I don't know that Wycliffe was a preacher as well. He certainly was an academic, a philosopher as well as a teacher. He certainly believed in preaching because he sent out preachers.
But Huss was an ordained priest. Who was
Yes, Pammy. Yes, William Tyndale was did his translation work in the 1520s. Okay, so this is about 150 years before that Wycliffe is really taking a shot at this. Yeah, and Tyndale's work has has continued to last in a way that Wycliffe's didn't. Wycliffe's translation was nothing compared to Tyndale's. Yeah. Yes.
What year did you say?
Okay, yes. No, that's okay. I'll get you both of you. Yes.
The year the Bible was first translated into Latin.
Oh, was it 410 A.D., Jerome?
Thank you.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yes.
Just to have a clear understanding of Wycliffe.
Yeah, Wycliffe.
He was really considered like an academic speaker, more than a religious person.
Well, he had a lot of disciples. I would say he did have quite a following. But in my understanding, he wasn't quite the popular preacher that Huss was. But being an academic at the time, very influenced himself by Augustine, and very popular. I'm sure he did do preaching. I'm sure he did. It's a good question. I'm not really sure. I don't know the answer to that. Yeah, Dennis?
What period of time did Wycliffe's translation last? Years, 10 years? And were the apocryphal books part of that translation?
You know, I don't know the answer to that question. It was in the early 1380s that I believe this work started. See, he was dismissed from his position at Oxford, but he continued to be given his living at Lutterworth, which was a parish that... See, here's the answer to your question is, a lot of times these guys, like, and this was true of Wycliffe, they would get a benefice, a living, so to speak. It would be the parish at this sort of place, but they were absentee. Now, to what degree they had a substitute that would care for the spiritual needs of the people in that area, we don't really know. Perhaps Wycliffe was conscientious in that regard, but it made it possible for these guys to have a living and pursue an academic career. He had a living at Lutterworth, and if you've ever, maybe you've heard of the Lutterworth Press. It's an Episcopalian or an Anglican publishing house that, you know, kind of like Tyndale House. Lutterworth was his living, and he went back there. He was kind of somewhat banished there, but that's where a following gathered, and that's where his disciples did this work of translation. And that was at the latter part of his life. And I believe it was while he was conducting a service, religious service, that he had his second stroke and died in 1384. So he's definitely connected with the church. There's no question about that as to what degree he's a popular preacher. I'm just not sure. Yeah, good questions. Thank you. Any other? Yes, Andrew.
Yeah, I have most of my family members are Roman Catholic,
mm-hmm.
and we have discussions about church history, and especially some of the events that we talked about today, like mm-hmm. the sending out of the 2x2.
Yeah,
mm-hmm. and then we're sort of like the Catholic Church balked against that. And, you know, we talked about the doctrine of transubstantiation, and there's sort of like the Catholic Church walked against that, like you said also.
Mm-hmm.
They quickly point out to me, but, you know, these guys sincerely were concerned about the people's spiritual well-being. That's what they always say to me.
Mm-hmm.
They say, you know, they didn't want to send up these people 2x2, mm-hmm. they would say, because mm-hmm. they were afraid they were spreading bad doctrine. They wouldn't
yep.
want people, they were concerned about people, the same way we're concerned about people's spiritual well-being. That's really was the church's main focus. I mean, do you agree with that? I think there's
a lot of truth in that. And we can paint and Protestant church historians have done a great job of painting in dark hues the excesses and the corruption of the Roman Catholic Church. That's why you got to know who you're reading. Reading one Lutheran church historian. You would have thought that the Roman Catholic Church was the evil empire of Star Wars. It's because they're coming from a particular position, too. The latest scholarship would be a lot more, I think, fair-minded about it. Some of these popes were very unspiritual men, but could be very efficient and effective administrators, and you know, be very good in some areas and maybe not so good in others. There were notorious examples in the history of the papacy. This whole great schism and Babylonian captivity issue, and the number of different popes that were the one and only vicars at the same time, they've disavowed that and said, yeah, that was totally wrong. They would admit that it was totally wrong. As a matter of fact, one of the popes during this period is John the 23rd. When I was a little boy, the pope was John the 23rd. How could there be two John the 23rds? It's because this guy was written out. He was, you know, he was just totally written out because it was a bad time. They would admit that it's a bad time. And but there were a lot of those in the Roman Catholic Church that were sincerely interested in the spiritual well-being of the people that they were responsible for. That's totally different from the idea of whether the doctrine is correct. And that's why when Luther brought about a doctrinal reformation, well, that's a different sort of thing. I mean, everybody was clamoring for moral reform, just like probably in our own day people are clamoring for entitlement reform before we go broke or something like that. You know, it's like everybody say, yeah, we got to be spending less, cut the waste and all this kind of stuff. And you can all say that, but you know, what's the theory underlying it? You know, it goes a little deeper than that. That's why when I say merely moral reform, I mean, you know, that there's something deeper that's needed. And that was going to take place with the Protestant Reformation under Luther.